point to invite you to reach for your handout as we look at this very interesting story that has quite a twist and a turn of events in it. In this story, we're at a party. It's a feast and a celebration. It's a wonderful time for Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Jesus has come to visit them, and they are celebrating something that you just don't celebrate every, even year, if even a lifetime. They're celebrating the fact that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And so we find Lazarus in verse 2, he's just reclining at the table with Jesus. Everybody's chilling together. Everyone's enjoying the light mood, the joyous celebration, this happy event, which is a special occasion, honoring Jesus as the guest of honor because of all the good and the love that he's shown to this family. But everything's about to change because someone's going to throw a wet blanket on the warm party. Someone's going to offer a word of criticism that really has no place at this time, and yet it's going to be a word of criticism that stills the whole party, that just puts a wet blanket on all of it, until Jesus finally speaks up and talks about what really is important at this event. We're at a feast. It's a feast with friends. It's 6 days before the Passover. You'll notice the first phrase in our reading, and that first phrase tells us 6 days before the Passover, that means 6 days till Jesus is crucified. We are days away from the cross event. Jesus is fully aware as he moves from Bethany into Jerusalem that he is heading toward a cross. He's warned his disciples of it, perhaps even told Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They are in some way aware that their time with him is short. They just have a small window in which to celebrate and to love him because things are going to take a very tragic turn. And so at this party, because the time is short, Mary does something absolutely beyond fathoming, especially when realized that the perfume she's going to put on Jesus' feet cost a year's salary. I can't even imagine that. Take whatever your yearly salary is and imagine spending all that on one bottle of perfume and then imagine offering that in adoration and devotion and commitment to someone that you deeply love. That is a huge sacrificial gift, an incredibly big showing of deep adoration and love. And she's doing it in a way that not only is there a lot of money involved, but there's also what at least has the appearance of disrespect and scandal to it, because Mary's doing something in that culture you don't do. A Jewish woman would not let her hair down in public, much less use her hair to soothe in the ointment into Jesus' feet. That's not something you did. It was not only improper in that culture, it was considered slightly erotic. And yet what she's doing can't be escaped. Everyone there knows it's going on. I love how at the end of that first paragraph, John, the author, cannot forget that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You all know how sometimes certain odors bring back certain memories. And for John, he just can't forget the fact that at this party, no one could escape the fact that in front of them was this act going on that at least had the perception of disrespect, or at least, something that shouldn't be done in public, and yet no one could escape it because the smell just permeated the entire room. You can imagine as this happens, the disciples thinking to themselves, has she no shame? Why is she doing this? And why won't Jesus say something to stop her? And what Judas does is he speaks up and speaks out loud what everyone is thinking. And what he says is not necessarily how they'd phrase it, because most people are thinking, this is not really right. It's not proper. It's something we don't do in our culture. It's not something that, suggests anything more than maybe something erotic and bad. Why is she doing this? But Judas isn't hung up on the act. He's hung up on the price of the perfume. And he says to her in verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii? That's about a year's wage. And the money given to the poor. He's outraged, not because it's an act that is in many ways foreign to that culture. He's outraged because it's a waste of resources. It's not in the budget. This money could have been better used on the poor. And to be quite honest, he has a point. If you don't, vilify him right from the beginning, he does have a point. He is making a point that actually has some truth to it. That 300 denarii could go a long way in helping the poor. And he seems to be the one that's most woke, that's most socially conscious, that's most aware of what really the disciples should be doing. until, of course, Jesus speaks. And we find out how appearances can be so deceiving. You know, if you were an objective observer passing by the window of Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house, you would probably side with Judas. You'd look in. You shouldn't be looking in, but you just happen to be passing by. And as you're passing by, you see this woman doing this act that women just don't do in public. You see a whole group of men who are Jesus' disciples that are really embarrassed. They don't know what quite to say. You see this woman acting inappropriately, and you see the man that's receiving that action doing nothing. And then as you watch this strange event from outside the window, you see one man with the moral courage to demand change, one man with the moral fortitude to say, this has to stop. And then you find out he even cares for the poor. Oh my gosh, this guy is the hero. He's the one that's woke. He's the one socially conscious. He's the one that gets it. All these other people, they just don't get it. Who looks more selfless, more devout, more caring, more respectable in our story than Judas? And that's how the story would probably appear to us as readers if you were to remove verses 6 through 8. If the story just ended with Judas's accusation without Jesus offering any kind of response or John offering any explanation, we would probably think, you know, Judas is the one who's saying the true thing, the right thing here. But the additional verses reveal to us Judas's motives and his outrage are not completely pure. He's pretending. He's pretending to be more righteous than Mary, who should be using this money for the poor. Guess who else he's pretending to be more righteous than? Jesus, who's receiving this and who ought to put a stop to it. Who ought to be saying the very thing he's saying. That's what, you know, he's saying this because Jesus, his master, won't say it. And so he's going to be the one who comes out with this moral outrage to try to stop this event. It makes it seem, as we look at this, that Judas is making it seem like Jesus and Mary just simply don't care about the poor. But the fact is, Judas doesn't believe a word he's saying. You know why? Verse 6. If he really believed that their extra funds should go to the poor, he wouldn't be delving into the purse so often and sticking 20s and 50s in his pocket. He wouldn't be stealing from the coffers if he really was concerned. And so we realize his outrage is phony because he is appearing to be concerned for others. He's really only concerned for himself. And Jesus sees right through this. And he defends not Judas. He defends Mary very strongly, by the way. Look at verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Get off her case, Judas. What's your problem? Well, why are you even bringing this up? She bought this perfume so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." In other words, this isn't the right time. This isn't the time to be wrestling with that issue. That's not what's up for grabs right now. The issue is there's only a short time with me. Mary's taking advantage of it, and Mary's actually prepared for this by providing this and saving this up for just this hour. Now, it's interesting to me, Jesus may be reading more into Mary's action than even Mary was aware of. I don't know if she was aware that his days were numbered. I just know that she knew, like all of us do, that our days with one another are numbered. That we only have so much time to love one another, and the best time to love one another is when we're together with one another instead of condemning loving actions by pointing to other things we could be doing instead of loving one another. So Jesus sees her action, he interprets it in the best possible light, and he actually interprets it as Mary anointing him for his burial. There are three reasons you anointed someone in the ancient world. You anointed them because they were sick for healing, you anointed them because they were dead for burial, or you anointed a king in order to declare their authority. Mary's actually doing all three. She's anointing Jesus who will bear the sickness of our sins, who will then die and be buried, and then will rise, vindicated by God as God's appointed messianic king. Mary is using this opportunity to honor Jesus while there is still time, and thus Jesus says to Judas in verse 8, "You know, you always have the poor, but my days on earth here are numbered." Now, Jesus isn't denying our need to care for the poor. If you interpret it that way, you really are going screwy-looey with this whole thing. Because all you have to do is read your Gospels. Jesus' whole ministry is devoted to the poor. The ministry to the poor, releasing the outcast, going to the marginalized, helping the oppressed. His whole ministry is devoted to the poor. To undermine that is to miss the point. Jesus isn't saying, we can forget about the poor. He's been committed to the poor. What he is saying is, Judas, this is just simply not the right time. And he's alluding to a passage that both Judas and the disciples and Jesus, of course, would be aware of. It's from Deuteronomy 15. Moses saying to the people of Israel about to enter the promised land, since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth or poor on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in the land. In other words, the poor are always going to be there. Therefore, you should never stop caring for the poor. You should never neglect that or forget that. But here's the deal. Mary's not neglecting the poor with her action. She's engaging in a costly act of worship, but she's not neglecting the poor. Judas acts like you can only do one or the other. You either love Jesus and don't care for the poor, or you care for the poor and don't love Jesus. He assumes you can't do both, but Mary is not neglecting the poor. A good way to look at this is, when I was growing up, my mom and dad, they're old school, and they used to tell me, and I still to this day do it, I clean every plate I'm given. That's why, it's sad. Whatever you put on my plate, I'm going to clean, just because I feel guilty if I don't do it. Because my mom and dad thoroughly worked into my mind this false statement. Rich, if you don't eat all your vegetables in your plate, the kids in China are going to starve. Did you ever get that? Yeah. Which was funny because, there's no connection. I assure you, if I didn't eat that broccoli, Mom wasn't going to package it up, ship it off to China to help some poor Chinese starving kids. It wasn't going to happen. What it would do is it goes straight into the trash. It has no connection. None at all. And yet Mom used it to guilt me. Judas is doing the same thing here. There's really no connection between Mary's act and care for the poor. That's what Jesus has done in his entire ministry. That's what his disciples will continue to do. It is just at this moment, that's not the issue that's at the front. The issue is they're celebrating. It's a party. They're there to love one another and celebrate the presence of one another. And Mary wants to show this sacrificial adoration to Jesus. It has no connection to her love for the poor. And that's why appearances can be so deceiving. As we look at this text and we wrestle with it, I really would encourage you, if you mark out from verse 6 on, if you just ended at verse 5, Judas would probably appeal to most of us as being in the right. Because Mary and what she's done appears so disrespectful, so impious, so shameful, so wasteful. Judas seems so morally responsible and respectable, so socially conscious, so woke, so discerning, so careful in what he's doing. He appears to be the model disciple, while Mary seems to be the indulgent, wasteful disciple. But guess what our text makes clear? The disciple that Jesus commends in our story is not Judas. He actually tells Judas, shut up. Leave her alone. You don't know what you're saying. He tells Judas to leave her be, because Judas is not in a place to offer the kind of advice he's offering. He has self-righteous ideals which he doesn't even live up to, and those ideals are preventing him from loving the people in his immediate vicinity. By claiming concern for the poor, he's failing to love either the poor or Jesus or Mary or Martha or Lazarus or anyone in his vicinity. I've encountered people like that before. I'm sure I've been like that before. In the name of some ideal or some philosophy or some kind of concern I have or some kind of justice issue I hold to, instead of loving the people that are right with me, no matter where they're at, I offer criticism which allows me the opportunity not to love them, and not really to follow my criticism. Because, if you love the poor, you love everyone. If you're concerned about others, then why not be concerned for the ones that are in your very midst? His call for justice hides a loveless heart, because he can't love the very one he's with. Where Mary, her love is so abounding, so full, so extravagant, so abundant, we can be assured that not only does she have a deep admiration and love for Jesus, she has a deep admiration and love for that which Jesus loves. And guess what Jesus loves? Loving the poor and the weak and the helpless and the marginalized. She's much more in a position to love the poor than Judas will ever be, and she's in that position because loving Jesus and loving the poor are not mutually exclusive. You can do both. Judas can't imagine how both could ever be done. So Mary's presented as the ideal disciple here, and here's the reality. We all want to be like Mary if we believe Jesus, but we're all kind of somewhere between Judas and Mary most of our lives. Because let's face it, Judas at one time was deeply committed. He was deeply committed, committed enough to become a disciple. Committed enough with as much integrity and responsibility that they gave him the purse strings. That they allowed him to be treasurer. You don't get to be treasurer if you're not devoted, if you're not committed, if you don't have integrity, if you don't show responsibility. Judas at one time was very, very committed and devoted to the cause of Jesus. But over time, like with all of us, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Over time, his commitment, his devotion had faltered, and particularly because Jesus wasn't turning out to be who he expected Jesus to be. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's true for all of us. Jesus takes turns that we don't expect. He reveals truths that we're not too happy about, that we realize call us to deeper devotion and greater sacrifice and greater challenge. And so when we're confronted by that, we can do like Judas does and kind of back off and start becoming a little bit morally inept and, you know, kind of digging into the purse strings and not really, you know, standing for what we think is right, but not really committed to what's right in all practicality. Mary, on the other hand, is coming to love Jesus more and more. And she knows that her time is short. And because her time with Jesus is short, she wants to make sure that he knows resolutely that she is so deeply committed to him and to his ministry and to all that he stands for and all that he means to her, that she's going to show him the deepest act of devotion that she can possibly afford. Now, I think that's a good thing to reflect on as we come to the end of Lent and we prepare for Holy Week. We're all in between Judas and Mary. Who are we becoming more like this Lent? More departing, more withdrawing, more disappointed with Jesus failing to live up to our expectations? Or are we becoming someone that's more devout, someone more committed, someone more willing to sacrifice for Christ? Judas is become more respectable, but less loving. Mary is less respectable because of what she's doing, but far more loving. There's nothing wrong with desiring to help the poor. Judas is absolutely right about that, but you don't have to do that at the expense of loving the one you're with. Only quote I'll show you here this morning. J. Ramsey Michaels writes, "What counts is faithful and self-giving love for those closest to us while there's still time. It is often easier to love humankind or the poor or the oppressed in the abstract than to show our love concretely for family who live under the same roof or friends who eat with us at the same table." This is a way of saying for Judas, he loved the poor in the abstract, which means he really didn't love the poor. He liked the idea of standing for the poor, and he's willing to state it boldly, but he doesn't mean a word of it because he keeps taking from the coffers. It's easy to love people in the abstract. It's much harder to love the ones that are with us. And our views of people in the abstract, I love humanity, or I love this group of people, or I love this philosophy, or this idea, should never detract from us loving the people that are in immediate vicinity. That should be our priority. The needs are endless. We can't solve the world's poverty problems, but we can right now love Christ. True social justice, if it's social in any sense, must begin with the people in our immediate vicinity. Now, it should extend far beyond that, but it must begin with those in our presence. And Judas is able to speak these strong words of social justice while being socially disconnected to the very people in whose midst he is. Mary's not going to resolve the issue of poverty, but she does love Jesus, and because of that, she's in a better position to truly love the poor because of it. Because the more she loves Jesus, the more she's going to love the poor. Unlike Judas, who claims to love the poor, but is stealing from them every chance he gets. This morning we find ourselves at a table surrounded by dear friends, but our table's the communion table. It is a table of celebration. It is a table of a feast with friends. It is a table where you can lay back and chill with Jesus because He has given His body. He's given His blood. He has shown us the depths of the divine love for us. It's a party. He's the guest of honor, and it's a special occasion. And we can celebrate just like Lazarus. We've been raised from the dead. We've been given new life through God's Spirit. God is working in us through Christ and the Spirit, this new life and this new creation that we are leaning into and becoming more and more of. And so while we're here at this party, in this feast with friends, let's love the ones we're with. Let's love Jesus with generous acts of devotion. Let's love one another as beloved friends at the feast. And let's never forget, so that we might have the heart of Jesus, the poor who we've been given the privilege of sharing with because we walk in the way of Jesus. Amen. Let me offer a word of prayer. We normally don't do this first service, but let me offer this and then we'll have our offering and sharing communion.